Somebody else start again. Thank you. So I want now to look with you at who is Jesus, who we're going to be praying with. And since, as I mentioned, who Jesus is going to be seen in relation to who God is. Because we're all defined finally in how we relate to the wonder and the mystery that we call God. So I'm going to begin with you by looking at who is God, and then looking at Jesus in the light of the New Testament, and looking again at who is he and how does he relate to this extraordinary God. I'll begin with a statement from the Acts of the Apostles, which you're familiar with. In God we move and live and have our being. So may I ask you to explore this? It's a philosophical question, but it's basic. Nothing that we directly experience is self-explanatory. You're here, I'm here, you exist, and I exist. But if we know every single thing about you, it still doesn't add up to the fact that you exist. You usedn't to exist, I usedn't to exist. I came to being through the love of my parents. Yes, we can process that through. But why am I now existing? I can't explain it by looking at me. And we can look at 100 things that we're dependent on to sustain us in existence. But they're also the same. The technical word is contingent. They are, but they needn't be. So the argument is that if life is going to have meaning, we have to have sufficient reason for existing. Now, some choose to believe that ultimately everything is not meaningful. It's meaningless, really. It's just a fact, and we live with it, and we get on with life, and we don't explore anything at any great depth about that. Just leave it aside. Agnostic might be the best word for that. However, others, and I include myself here, and no doubt you, we're encouraged by the small successes we have in our search for meaning. We choose to believe, no, reality does ultimately make sense. It has a meaning. If something exists, there does exist a sufficient reason for it to be, that explains its existence. So ultimately, there must exist, since I exist and you do, there must exist a reality, a being, who is self-explanatory, who doesn't depend on anything else to be, the way I do and you do. And that is what we mean by God. A being, a reality that is self-sustaining and self-existing, and is the source, in fact, of everything that exists. Any words we use, and this will go for this whole retreat, any words we use to speak of this reality can at best point us towards it. Good theology, which we need, is good because it points us towards the mystery. It doesn't enfold it, it doesn't contain it, it doesn't define the mystery, but it points us towards it. Whereas bad theology, bad thinking about this, doesn't point us anywhere, it points us away. We've got no hope of facing this wonder, this mysterious presence. It always remains, the word God covers something that is essentially mysterious. People have intuited the presence of this mysterious reality, and every culture knows this, and you know it, of course. They've intuited this mysterious reality in nature. in a mountain shrouded in cloud. And what people were doing when they worshipped the mountain, if I may use that word, is they're actually saying that they experience some mysterious connection in here with this beautiful, powerful thing called Mount Everest, or whatever, or Uluru, the rock. They sense some calling, some presence. A grove of trees, and they're beautiful and they're mysterious. And people who enter them in a simple society, thanks be to God, when they enter, they know they're actually experiencing something beyond a grove of trees. There's a presence there, a spirit there. In a spring gushing from the earth, the sun or the moon, the thunder and lightning and the night sky, and we could all go on forever, how we intuit a spirit there, a presence there. There emerged in human consciousness an intuition, an extraordinary one really, that ultimately everything's interconnected. Now, I don't think I experienced that as a child. I'm quite sure the next generation and two after me do know this. The sense of everything belonging to everything is it's a wonderful intuition. The World Wide Web has helped it. The fact that we're kind of in contact with everything, really. Everything's so close. And that can be bewildering, and we mightn't know what to do with it. But there's a sense that everything is holy, perhaps, please God. Everything is sacred. That there's one spirit. The spirit of the grove of trees is the same spirit of the moon and the mountain and the refreshing spring rain and the buds of flowers that emerge. In other words, there's that one presence holding everything, including us, in existence. Monotheism was born with that intuition. Now, monotheism is quite profound, of course, and it's not enough to say, I believe in one God. Some people say that and then, if you're a monotheist, and I'm not sure you are, and I'd like to be, you'd know a monotheist by the fact that a monotheist sees everything as sacred. Every person is sacred. Not that there's one God and he's our God and he's not yours. I mean, that's philosophically quite stupid. Everything must be part of this, including the world and the cosmos. We've got to know this and really know it. So whenever we speak of God, I can't know God fully, I don't know you fully. So since you are an expression of God and quite uniquely marvellous, of course I'm getting to know God, but every experience deepens that or alerts me to the fact that there's a lot more to know God. You can't lock God in and say, well, we've got that and then get on to the next topic. So we need a profound humility. And we must begin with the conviction that everyone has a contribution to this. You have a unique contribution to make to an understanding of who God is. And when you've got a family and a new baby is born, your niece has a child or whatever, God is new. Something's opened up about the mystery of God none of us knew before. We sense it, but we didn't know it. And so it goes on. This is a persuasion that I have. I offer it only as that. What I've said so far, I think, is correct theology and correct understanding, probably is obvious to you. This one may not be obvious, but I think it's true and it's very important, and it's important for studying Psalms. Of course, that's why I'm doing it. So I'm persuaded, anyhow, that it contradicts reason to think of God as the being who controls what happens in the universe. That's a very common understanding. God controls everything. So we say, God, why don't you? Why is all this happening in Syria? Why did the Second World War break out? Why do these people starve? We as though God was somehow got all the strings and he could have pulled this one, but he didn't. And why didn't he? Pardon me using the word he, but she, God. What's going on here? So just in case there's lingering bits of that in your mind from childhood and from the culture we're in, I'm going to suggest to you that God doesn't control the universe. And I'll ask you a simple question, really. We're all adults here. If someone tries to control you, I don't mean get angry with you and love you enough to correct you or all that human stuff. Often we don't care enough to do this. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm talking about control. In other words, take from you your decisions to make. Well, my question to you, and don't answer it out loud, but do you experience that as love? I don't. Thanks to Jesus, we know God loves the world. And to love means, how do I finish that sentence? I'm not sure. But to love means surely to respect freedom, to want the best but not take over. So the world is as bad as it is because we're free within limits and we use that freedom badly. And God weeps. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He didn't go in and clean it up. He appealed to the Pharisees. He didn't condemn them or take over control. This has radical implications for any and every religion, any and every institution within religion, any and every diocese, religious community, any and every parish. It's love that sustains the universe, and love does not control. When in God's name I try to control or fail to respect the other, we advise, we plead, we might be really strong in what we're saying because we love the person, but we don't take over. If we try to control or if we fail to respect the other, we're not in communion with God. Our behaviour is incoherent, and the God we speak of is a false God. Look at Calvary. What's God doing on Calvary? God's doing something everywhere all the time. God is loving. So where do you find God's will done on Calvary? I think I was brought up, though I was scatterbrained enough not to take it too seriously and didn't do me a lot of harm. But I think I was brought up with the idea that God organised Calvary to save the world. So God was organising Pilate to do what he did, and the high priest to do what they did, and Judas, of course, part of the plan to do what he did. I mean, that's absolutely balmy. We're looking in the wrong place for God. If you want to find God, look where there's love. And so we're supposed to look at not at the soldiers hammering in the nails, as though that's part of God's plan, God doesn't organise mortal sin to plan something. I mean, for heaven's sake. Where is love on Calvary? That's where we're going to find God. And we're going to find it in your life in the same place, and mine, and ours, and in the church, and in the world, and in politics, and everywhere. Look for love, because God is love, Jesus told us. So if I want to see where God is on Calvary, don't you think I better look at Jesus and look at him loving and forgiving and reaching out as far as you can reach out when you're crucified to a thief on a cross and a Father, forgive them. That love is where God is. A religion that is about control is fundamentally faulty. Jesus' mission was to set us free. Dangerous stuff, freedom. But God wants danger. He wants your freedom, your unique freedom. Because if you're not free, you won't become a saint. And what else is there to do? So that's what he wants, you to be you, uniquely you, contributing, learning to love. Your love. No one else can do it. He wants us to live and live to the full, he said. To live is to give one's real self to love, rather, is to give one's real self. Jesus didn't have a lot to give when he was crucified. He couldn't hug the bloke. He would have liked to, but he couldn't. There's limits to our capacity to love, and he couldn't hardly breathe. He couldn't say much. Couldn't see much because of the situation. And you can be like that too, and I can be like that. And we mightn't be able to love the way we thought we were loving 20 years ago. I don't know. But that's not the point. The point is to give my real self now, and your real self now, wherever you are, dying in a hospital bed. So to love is to give one's real self to another, with respect for the other. It doesn't push. It doesn't take over. It doesn't control. Where there's love, we experience the presence. So I'm trying to still hold this who is God in your mind. We experience the presence, the mystery, the sacred. We experience God. The universe is an expression of the divine. It's love that radiates the divine. And when we love, we are in communion with the mysteriously present God, the one who's sustaining me and you and us and in existence. The one who is self-explanatory, doesn't need to rely on anything else, where everything else does need. And ultimately, we're relying on and an expression of this one, this presence that we call God. When terrible things happen, and they do continue to happen, including the crucifixion, which God didn't plan, the Roman soldiers did it, but the ones who organised it and the ones to blame for it are the leadership of the Jewish community. But couldn't live with this Jesus who didn't submit to their control. What they could control, when they could control a lot. And he walked on the Sabbath, and he sat with sinners, and all the rest of it, you know, that shocked them. When terrible things happen, we don't ask, why did God allow this? As though he's the ultimate arbitrator to determine what goes on. We take seriously the freedom of our evolving universe. And God's gift to us of our own human freedom, even to act badly. We ask rather, where is God in whatever's happening in your life or mine, or the life of Jesus? And our answer is, ubi caritas et amor Deus ibi est. Where there is love, that's where God is. We human beings experience, in however limited a way, freedom to choose to do good or to choose not to do good or to do evil. And God respects that freedom. From our freedom, unfortunately, flows much that we experience as evil. But from this freedom goes everything that's of value. You don't have to love me, but you do. What a gift. Every created being is a limited, imperfect, but real expression of the self-giving God. Everything is fundamentally sacred and so to be respected. So let's look at Jesus and God now. The Gospel writers share memories of Jesus, where he went, what he said, etc. You know that. Actually, the Apostles has it that way too. All that Jesus said and did in Galilee, etc. But then the Gospels are not just a record of what Jesus said and did. They contain, as any decent history would, or as any lover's account would, they tell you what the lover came to see in what he saw and heard from Jesus. They're trying to convince people who never saw Jesus. They haven't got photos to show them. They've got heart responses to share with them, and that's what the Gospels are. The meaning that Jesus gave to their lives. And when they're going to do that, of course they're going to bring in the Old Testament images of Moses and the mountain and face radiant with light, and so it goes on, and all this literature that they've got and all the music. And you've got to, when you read the Gospels, you've got to actually listen to the cello that's playing underneath it. You've got to listen to the whole, it's a big drama going on. It's quite beautiful. When those who knew and came to love Jesus heard him speak and witnessed his healing love, they came to see gradually that his words and actions flowed from this special prayer that he had, this intimacy he had with God, which they would have liked, and we've all got a desire for it, but he had it. And they would, "Teach us to pray," they said. They recognized in Jesus something of their own yearning, something of their own consciousness of the presence to them of God. We've all got it. But Jesus was so manifestly in touch with it, they all wanted to be there, listening, touching, in the boat, by the lakeside. The Gospel of John witnesses to the fact, now this is getting quite important. The Gospel of John witnesses to the fact that misunderstanding the nature of the relationship between Jesus and God was already a factor in the debates of the last decades of the first century when the Gospels were composed. Already, people are misunderstanding what we Christians say about the relationship between Jesus and God. Jews who didn't accept Jesus, and they're the ones that John's Gospel calls the Jews, because they're all Jews ethnically, Jews who didn't accept Jesus as the promised Messiah were debating with the Jews who did accept Jesus as the Messiah about how Jesus' followers understood the relationship between Jesus and God. This is absolutely important and becoming more and more important in the modern world, because Muhammad, Islam, thinks that we have three gods: God, Jesus, and Mary. Now, where on earth they picked it up from? But they might have picked it up from what looked obvious to them when Christians came together with their statues and their ceremonies and And how clear are you about the relationship between Jesus and God? Could someone think that you believe in three gods? Father, Son, Spirit? Could it sound like that to people? Are we really monotheists? Or is Jesus another God? In John, let's look at the Gospel. In John chapter 5, we find an account of Jesus healing a man. Because the healing took place on the Sabbath, we're told, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. We're then given Jesus' response to that. He said, "My Father is still working, and I also am working." Then the text continues, "For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, shocking as that is, he was also calling God his Father, thereby making himself, Jesus, equal with God." That's how they understood it. And invariably in the Gospel of John, people are wrong. They get it wrong. And that enables John in his Gospel to clarify what Christians are actually believing. Please check your own faith by this. They're saying Jesus is making himself equal with God. This is not how John understood Jesus' claim, and that's clear from the Gospel response. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own." I'm not claiming to be equal with God, for heaven's sake. He can do nothing on his own. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Sees in prayer, of course. "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing." Jesus has that sensitivity to see what God is doing in the heart of Mary of Magdala. She didn't see it. The rest didn't see it. He saw it. Because God sees it. And he's in communion with God. It was from his intimate communion with God that Jesus experienced the call and the grace to share with others the revelation he received from God. And he goes on, "My teaching is not mine. It comes from the one who sent me." And we're not talking about sent from heaven somewhere. We're talking about Jesus sent from the Jordan River. Sent, mission. "I do nothing on my own," said Jesus. "I speak these things as the Father instructed me. And the one who sent me is with me," God with Jesus. He hasn't left me alone. "I always do what pleases him. I declare to the world what I've heard from God," said Jesus. "I declare what I've seen in the Father's presence." That's why he went off onto the mountain, spent the night in prayer. Or he was always going somewhere just to be alone, to see, clarify his seeing, his listening. "The word that you hear is not mine," says Jesus. "It's from the Father who sent me." This impulse Jesus felt of the presence and the mystery moving him to go here or go there, or stay here or stay there, to be silent or to speak. Jesus doesn't claim to be another God who claims equality with God. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not to do my own will, but the will of the one who is sending me." God, in other words. The deeds that the Father has given me to complete, these are all from John's Gospel. The very deeds that I'm doing testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. Look closely, Jesus is saying, at what I'm doing and you'll get to know God. And Jesus didn't control anything. He loved everything. I do nothing on my own. The one who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone. I always do what pleases God. It's the Father living in me who's doing this. Jesus cried aloud, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me sees God who sent me." His relationship with God is pure, beautiful, intimate, human at its most clear and pure. God. Jesus' disciples came to see Jesus as the perfect human expression, incarnation is the Latin word, of God. After stating that the whole of creation is an expression of God's self-giving word, John, the gospel writer, tells us that God's eternal word found perfect human expression in Jesus. These are his words. The word, that is, God, as God says, let there be light, let there be, put your own name there, let there be, God, the source of everything that exists, of this expanding universe, the word, which is God's self-giving, of course, that word of God's self-giving is here, able to be touched, seen, listened to, sat with, wondered about in Jesus. Perfect human expression of God's word. God's word's everywhere, of course, but Jesus is the perfect human expression of it. We've seen his glory, says John, the glory as of a Father's only Son, complete loving, undistracted loving of God for Jesus, full of grace and truth. From Jesus, this is a beautiful bit, from Jesus' fullness we've all received. As I'll say in a moment, we're sharing in his divinity, his communion with God. That's what we say at Mass every time the water is poured into the chalice. You who shared our humanity, we pray to share his divinity. So whatever we mean by the divinity of Jesus, it's something we can share. You don't get another fourth person of the Blessed Trinity or add 20 or 30 we've got here. We're not talking about that. We're talking about communion with God here. No one's ever seen God. It's the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father. So that icon I'm putting there before you all through this retreat, yes, it's the beloved disciple, that's you and Jesus. But I like to think it's the Jesus and the Father. So Jesus is there on the bosom of the Father. And we are in Jesus' bosom. And we're all learning, refreshing, changing often, our image of God. When we speak of Jesus' divinity, and we do and must, and it's essential to our faith, and always has been, we're speaking of his intimate communion with God. Everything Jesus is, everything he says, everything he does, we've heard that often enough now, flows from this communion. Such was the intimacy of this communion that Jesus could say, "The Father and I are one." They're not identified, of course. The Father, Jesus isn't the Father, that's heresy. But they're one. Now this claim, Jesus, the Jews, again, in John's Gospel, who's really debating with the contemporaries in the last decade of the first century, who understandably, in a way, misunderstand Christian statements. And he's trying to clarify it. John chapter 10. The Jews took up stones again to stone Jesus. Jesus replied, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And they said, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, though only a human being, and of course he is only a human being, what more beautiful thing can you be if you're human? But you, though only a human being, are making yourself God. That's how they understood it. Wrongly. Jesus was never making himself God. His claim was to be God's Son, the one whose life, thoughts, heart flowed from his communion with God. He enjoyed such intimate communion with God that he could say, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. The Spirit of God filled his heart, his prayer, his life, and he revealed God in the love that flowed from this communion, a love that gave authority to his words. No one spoke like this, they said. And his healing and liberating power in his relationships with people. He brought such love. Love's very healing, as we all know. Take love out of our lives and we'd all be very ill people. Now, love doesn't stop people dying, of course. Ultimately, we're all going to die and get sick and whatever. But love is very healing. Imagine Jesus' love, how healing that would be, and the gospel's full of it. Jesus' disciples were astonished at Jesus' intimacy with God and at the extraordinary love that poured out from Jesus' heart and brought healing to so many. They knew that this healing came from God through Jesus. This is from the Acts of the Apostles. Through Jesus of Nazareth, says Luke in Acts chapter 2, Peter's speech at Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, of course, attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders and signs that God did through him. Doesn't say Jesus did it. Well, he did do it, but it's God doing it through Jesus. Because they're so closely in communion. Paul writes, God, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God our Saviour, says Paul, poured out on us the Holy Spirit through Jesus the Messiah, our Saviour, the one who gave us life. It was the experience of the crucified Jesus as raised by God to life and mysteriously present among them that alerted them to a more profound dimension of Jesus' communion with God. They experienced it here gradually. And then on the cross was shattering to them, but that became the key place where they experienced this non-controlling God, this life, love given unto death God, this presence, this mystery, this sacred, who is love. They saw the Jesus on the cross. You can see it in that bronze piece of sculpture there. My God, why have you abandoned me? Yes, he felt abandoned. He's real, he's not pretending. But then, into your hands I commend my spirit. So, they came to see, and this is from the Acts as well, from Peter's speech at Pentecost, in raising Jesus to life, God has made his crucified Jesus both Lord, I'll come back to that later, and Messiah. They think the risen Christ is Lord and Messiah. The Greek kurios, which is translated Lord in English, translates the Hebrew Adonai, which was the word sounded when Yahweh was written in the text. Hashem, sacred, that they got to the stage where they didn't want to use the name at all, so they said another word when they read it. They said Adonai. This is the name revealed by God to Moses in the scene of the burning bush. I won't delay on that. In calling Jesus Kyrios, Lord, Paul is witnessing to a Christian practice that goes right back to the beginnings of Christian movement. Christian Jews never wavered from monotheism. They never got confused with triangles and all this. They knew there's only one God. But their experience of Jesus during his life and after his resurrection meant that their understanding of God expanded. That's how I could put it best. The word God, as used in the Old Testament, is confusing. Of course it is. Every word is of God, the mystery. But when they came to Jesus, they saw, when we use the word God, we've got to open it up. We've got to have Jesus in there. Otherwise, we'll end up with the wrong God, the wrong images. So it was like they've got the word God to cover this mysterious presence sustaining the universe. That's what we're trying to say about the word God. But they've got an icon of Jesus in there to say, wait, keep looking at Jesus or you'll misunderstand the mystery. You'll have an angry God and a vicious, revengeful God, and you'll have a punishing God, and you'll have a God who is going to hate enemies and all this stuff that we're going to read in the Psalms, I'm sorry to tell you, in case you don't know. We'll have that, the kind of a God haunting us. The authors of the New Testament were not philosophers. They show no interest in attempting to explore the inner, necessarily mysterious nature of God's being. Heavens, what a daring thing to even try to do. Well, they didn't try to do it. They speak of God. They speak of God's word. The expression of God's will to create, to share God's self, God's being with creatures. And in this divine word, it is the divine word that finds perfect human expression in the man Jesus, who is an expression of God, human expression of God. And they use the word spirit. When referring to the ways in which God's power and God's action are revealed in the world, John declares that in Jesus, God gives the spirit without reserve. Just pours it out to the woman in the well and Judas and Pilate, anyone. That's what he was doing. The writers of the New Testament were fully aware that no words can comprehend God's being. But their awareness of the special communion between Jesus and God finds expression in the Trinitarian Father, God, Son, Jesus, and the communion of love. When I was taught the Trinity as a boy, and probably, I don't know when it stopped, but it was all very mathematical. Did you have the same? We had a triangle on the board, and there was one, but there was three, and there's three, but there's one, and it's a mystery, and that's the end of that. So then we went on to the next topic. The Trinity is not, it's not actually terribly, it's wonderful, but it's not mysterious. They watch Jesus praying. The Trinity is in the New Testament, before we get into the Greek abstract world, which had to do, and they did some good things with it, including the Nicene Creed and so on. That's, I don't want to go there, not because I don't like to go there, but because it's not relevant. But in the New Testament, the Trinity is Jesus, the man, God that he prayed to, and the extraordinary Spirit that they shared. And that's quite beautiful, simple, unproblematic, non-abstract. It's this Trinity that Matthew has in mind in the conclusion of his gospel when the risen and exalted Jesus commissioned his disciples, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, welcoming them into the community of love in the name of the Father, Abba, God, the Son, Jesus, and this spirit of love between them that I want you to share, all share, and we do share with the body of Christ. So we do share this spirit, we do share this communion, we do share Jesus' divinity. Of course, that's what the fathers of the church used to talk about that a lot, theosis, sharing in the divinity of Jesus. And it's expressed in the traditional prayers, glory be to the Father, to God, this mysterious presence, to the Son, Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit. And when we make the sign of the cross, we put the cross on our bodies. And we do things in the name of, consecrated to, the Father, Abba. Today we can say Imma just as beautifully, and we should say both. The source of everything. The presence. In the name of the One, in the name of His Son, Jesus, and in the name of that intimate love that they shared. The Trinity of God, Jesus, and the Spirit alerts us to the truth that we can understand creation only when we acknowledge the relationship of every creature to God who holds everything in existence. You don't understand yourself except to the degree that you're open to the mystery of God. That's what you're searching for. And so am I. So are we all. God who holds in existence everything, and God's Holy Spirit that energizes everything. It's His Spirit, His life-giving breath that draws everything to find itself in participating in the being of God, which we do through love, of course. While never wavering from monotheism, and while knowing that we humans cannot comprehend God. God isn't a mathematical formula to be comprehended. We came to think of God as communion of love. God now. We're not trying to dissect this mystery that's present in our hearts and all around us. But the doctrine of the Trinity that emerges in the theology of the early church and is still precious to us, that all, I think this is going to be wrong, but all we can say about God is that we've come to realize that God is not like we are, like one, or God is communion in love. God is communion. God is communion. So wherever there's communion, we're in God. But the words Father, Son, and Spirit, I suggest, are best kept for the New Testament Trinity. That simple, touchable, comprehensible, feeling word of God, Jesus, and Spirit. If we're speaking of the inner nature of God, and we shouldn't do that much, but we have to do it with great humility and daring, well then words, I think better words, are self-bestowing source of all. Word, let there be light, and Spirit. Love, communion. They seem more appropriate. God is the self-bestowing source of everything that exists. God is the Word that is the perfect expression of this source. And God is the love communion of the divine source and the divine Word. You'll forgive me not going any further with that. None of this claims to define God, but thanks to Jesus, we know that God is love communion. And that everything that exists does so because of God's self-gift, now holding you, me, in existence. The whole universe held. As John says, God's word is towards God. There's a kind of gravity of grace drawing everything into this divine communion. God's let it be flows from this divine communion so that every created being participates in this love, this divine spirit, and is drawn into this divine love communion. Christian monotheism is beautifully enriched by Christian teaching of the Trinity, a Trinity understood first as God, Jesus, and the Spirit of love that flowed between them, and a Trinity understood in a more abstract way, perhaps, certainly, as daring to speak of God as the origin of all, as the divine word that we're hearing in the grove of trees and the spring and the rain and the birth of a newborn child and the divine spirit. Transcending creation, God is love communion. And it is this communion that is expressed in and experienced by the cosmos, our amazing home, and everything that makes up our universe. Christian faith opens us to welcome God's gift of God's self in love, in the threefold giving that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the divine word made flesh and dwelling among us, the gift of union with the origin of all, the originating love. The New Testament uses the word God nearly 1,200 times. The reference is to the one Jesus addressed as God and Father. Jesus, when he prayed to God, was not praying to himself. He's praying to God. However, it was not long before the Christian community embraced the practice of including Jesus when they spoke of God, just as we need to read the Psalms through the eyes of Jesus, so we have to pray to God through the heart and eyes and love of Jesus. God can no longer be said without Jesus. We find this in the letter written in the opening years of the second century to the Christian community in Ephesus by Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch. He wrote, "Our God, even Jesus the Christ, was born in the womb of Mary, carried in the womb of by Mary, according to the dispensation of God and of the seed of David and of the Holy Ghost." And in his letter to the Christian community in Rome, he writes, "Suffer me," he wants to be allowed to go to Rome and copy the passion of my God. He's talking about Jesus, of course, my God, because he is the perfect human expression of God, the incarnation of God. It's possible that an example of this practice is found in the prologue of John's Gospel, written in the last decade of the first century, about the same time. So it witnesses to a practice that grew up, we don't know how it began, but early. The prologue of John's Gospel, some early manuscripts, and we're not sure which is the earliest of the earlier of these two manuscripts, but one manuscript says, "No one has ever seen God. It's the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father who has made God known." Very clear, John chapter 1, verse 18. Other manuscripts read, now was this influenced by a growing practice? Or other manuscripts have, "It is God the only Son." So the word God is put in there, not just the only Son, but God the only Son. So maybe even in there we're seeing this emerging practice, which we have still, as long as we understand it properly. Or the Muslims might still think, we believe in two gods, or three. And we don't want them to think that, because that will, they have such a profound sense from the desert of the one God. They must, when they listen to us, know that we're talking about the same silent mystery. The early Christian practice of calling Jesus God witnesses to the fact that they weren't content to admire the human Jesus while failing to see him as the revelation of God, failing to listen or to watch God being revealed in and through him. The essence of Christianity is that in listening to Jesus, in watching Jesus, in experiencing something of the intimacy of his prayer communion, we're truly being drawn into communion, not simply with Jesus, but with God. When we Christians say that Jesus is God, or say that Mary is the mother of God, this is a shorthand way of drawing attention to these truths. I've tried to open up in that last few slides. Jesus is not another God. He's fully human, but in such an extraordinary purity that it's God, the one God in whom Jesus and Christians believe, who is revealed in and through him. Forgive me for going over this so much, but I do want, when we've got Jesus with us praying, there's a terrible danger that the earliest heresy in the church was called docetism. People believe that Jesus was God, really, in the appearance of a human being. He wasn't really human. He was divine. But he had an appearance of a body. The church declared that rightly as heresy. The total misunderstanding of the incarnation. Well, it's around the place still. That kind of unspoken of image. Christians speak of Jesus having two natures. And I'll do this quite quickly, if I may. Of course, his human nature. Nature, we know the nature of something by what it does. So if it's an apple tree, it produces apples. So it's an apple tree, that's its nature, to produce apples. And if it's whatever, kangaroo, well, the thing in the pouch will be a little kangaroo. Because that's what kangaroos do, that's what they are. So when we look at Jesus, clearly he's human. When I say clearly he's human, I hope it's clear. Because if we miss that, we've missed everything. There's been no incarnation, no revelation, and we end up with a beautiful Jesus and with the foggiest idea what God's like. We can believe every bit of the psalm equally. So let's get rid of that. So he's human. I won't go on about that because that's so obvious. Divine nature. Very important. What Jesus was saying and doing was revealing God. It was revealing what a human being can be at our best, yes, but it's also revealing God. That's what we mean by his divine nature. He invites everyone to share this nature with him. He wants us to share the intimate communion that he has with God so that we too will speak God's words and be instruments to each other of God's life-giving love. Will share in his divinity as we pour the little drop of water into the chalice of wine. When we say that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, Mary is the Mother of God, we want to say something very beautiful about God and about Jesus. In no way do we intend to say that God is not one. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in the sense that God is the source of his life and of everything he says and does. Jesus' followers were amazed at the purity and beauty of his love, his human love, of course. Because of Jesus' teaching and actions, they came to see that God, the one God who's the source of all and who holds everything and everyone in existence, is self-bestowing love, and that the human Jesus was totally caught up in this divine love. And so everything he did showed that. That was his nature, his divine nature, revealing human behavior, but also revealing what God is saying and God is doing and who God is in this mysterious, beautiful world we're part of. It was God who healed through Jesus. It was God who loved through Jesus. It was God who forgives through Jesus. Jesus and the God he called Abba were one in a complete communion. It's their mutual love that is spoken of as the Holy Spirit. It was God's will that Jesus share this spirit of love with his disciples, and ultimately with every person on earth. so that in getting to know Jesus, everyone, how beautiful this would be, can change, purify their image of God by looking at Jesus and saying, oh, I thought God was a controlling God. I thought God was a God who got back at people. I thought God was somebody who, whatever. And now I see, now wait a minute, I see Jesus weeping over the city. Does God weep over the city, or does he pull a few strings and sort it out? Paul ends his second letter to the Christian community in Corinth with this prayer: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the love of God, the one God, and communion in the Holy Spirit be with you all. It was largely their experience of sharing in this love that explains the growth of the Christian communities that attracted people to find in the Christian community a way of life that satisfied their search for meaning. And that's the Christian community we're all responsible for building, so that plenty of people are searching for meaning. Plenty of people. The young are desperately searching for it because they haven't accepted what was handed down to them. I accepted what was handed down to me, but then suddenly it's all changed. My nephews and nieces are all, some of them go to Mass, some might go to a baptism, and whatever. Like, it's kind of all suddenly changed. So they're not, because they know we don't know. They know we haven't seen the World Wide Web. They know that we're, whatever, how they see it. But they're looking. So couldn't they find in us a community of love, a welcome, a need for them and their insights? Or are we going to start with the sign of the cross, end with the sign of the cross, and go on with the Mass the way it's been said for 2,000 years with a few changes, and now a terrible translation to help us? You won't hear the terrible translation from you too often. I think we're allowed to pray when we're praying. Here's Paul. Hope doesn't disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. If there's any appeal in Christ, says Paul to this favourite community of Philippi, and this is when he's in prison in Rome probably, if there's any appeal in Christ, if there's any consolation from love, any communion in the Spirit, any movements of compassion and feelings of love, is there any of that? If there is, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind. Don't have the same ideas, everybody, but have the same mind and have the same love. Being of one soul, the soul of Jesus, of course, and one mind. We cannot see the transcendent God, but we believe that in watching the human Jesus, and don't make him a hybrid, part human, part divine, human thoughts and divine thoughts. I mean, for God's sake, give him a break. Meet him the way the disciples met him. And they didn't have any of that going on in their heads. He was a carpenter and a builder. He mightn't have been too good at fishing, but then they don't seem to have been too good either from the stories. So whatever, they met a real human being called Jesus. Whoever sees me, said Jesus, seen the Father. When we speak of God's word, we're speaking of God achieving God's will through creating, forgiving, and embracing in love. We Christians see Jesus as expressing this in a beautifully human way. I'll conclude with this and then quite a beautiful piece of music, I hope. Christianity preserves the transcendence of the one God. We believe that this one God is continually active in history. God isn't doing nothing. God is loving. And for God's sake, loving isn't doing nothing. It's the only thing to do. The rest is all distraction. This enables us to find human words to direct us to better ways of thinking of God. He is constantly corrective, to our tendency to misunderstand God by imposing on God our limited concepts and habits of thinking. So, starting at 11:30, we're going to move into the Psalms, aware that the literature itself needs careful looking. It is inspired. We've got to look for the inspiration, but not presume that every bit of it is actually an expression of God. It's misunderstanding or limited understanding of God is clear. We're praying it with Jesus. So when he prays for mercy, when he prays for... He's praying. The real prayers, because he's human. And that's what human beings do, pray to this God. So I conclude with creation calls. This is the creation, the mysterious presence.
Fragrance of the world.